When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of the humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the humans, to the daughters of humans, and had children by them. These were the heroes of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and them." Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded him.
God's first word to Adam had been a huge yes, a divine yes over all of creation. We saw that everything that was given to Adam and Eve was good. Good to look at, good to eat, it functioned the way it was meant to, it had purpose. And the garden in Genesis 2 was a safe place for relationships. Against the backdrop of the garden, there was a human community that could grow up of trust and flourishing. And perhaps nowhere was God's abundant yes more evident than in the creation of Eve herself, to come alongside Adam. And together, Adam and Eve could enjoy life in all its fullness. We saw, as Ian showed us last week and the week before, that in the garden there was purpose, there was a vocation for humankind. And they had a vocation to co-partner with God, to make something more of the world than what they'd been given. They weren't just given nature, they were given a garden to tend and to flourish. We read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, to make culture from it." They had a vocation. There was a permission in the garden. There was so much permission, so much that they could do, that they could eat from. "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden," God had said. There was one prohibition, and it existed to protect their freedom. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." The prohibition was there to protect all that was good in this life, this abundant life that they had together. But they chose to see what was good for themselves, and they treated God's prohibition as if it was an option instead of a mandate. And ironically, in doing so, they lost the very freedom that they'd fought so hard to gain. And they no longer have a reference point. They are completely at sea. They've chosen not to see God as God anymore, but to see what is good for themselves. And as Ian showed last week, they enter this age of anxiety. They enter this age of untruth. Romans 1 tells us they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. The whole creative order begins to get messed up. Because if you treat the world as if God does not exist, then everything is up for grabs suddenly. Everything. Relationships, the environment, what we do with our resources. We have no reference point. East of Eden, we become our own reference point. And it is exhausting. If you think about it, if we're just dancing to our own DNA, then what is good and what is evil? We have nothing, no standard with which to compare ourselves. You cannot call police officers posting racist or sexual abuse around a WhatsApp group evil if you don't actually believe that anyone outside of yourselves has set a standard. Everything becomes relative. If it feels right, do it. That's what our postmodern age has taught us, and we are living with the consequences of it today. But the Bible teaches us, Scripture tells us again and again, that there is an outside presence, a somebody who is out there, who created this world, and who gives us the very air we breathe. We depend on him for our very breath. Whether we're aware of it or not, were he to remove our breath, we would die. We are utterly dependent on God. And his standard of morality is absolute. He sets the standard. He created this world. It is his. And he gave it a purpose. And in the beginning, there was cohesion and there was harmony and there was wholeness. You might be thinking, well, why are we talking about grief tonight? Why are we talking about the flood? Can't we just skip on with this and get to the good bit? But actually, you can't get to the good bit until you've heard the bad bit. You can't get to the gospel, the good news, until you've really heard the bad news and understood it. And this is what happens in this part of Genesis. After Genesis 3, we see that what happened with the fall went viral. And sin just escalated down the generations. You read on in Genesis 4, and conflict and competition characterize human relationships now. There's no longer that harmony, that sense of people working together. Where is your brother? God asks Cain. Cain, in a fit of rage, even despite God's tender warnings, chooses to murder his brother Abel, and then has the outrageous audacity to reply to God, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" As if God can't see, as if God doesn't hear. "What have you done?" God asks. "Your brother's blood is crying out to me." It is in the cry of every starving person for food. It is in the cry of every woman who's abused. It is in the cry of the victim oppressed by a totalitarian regime. Don't think that God does not hear. He hears. He sees. It comes through again and again in chapter 6. And God saw. And God saw. And it's such a tragic echo of Genesis 1. God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Now he saw, and his heart is breaking. And now he tells Cain, "You are under a curse and driven from the ground that has received your brother's blood." And by the end of chapter 4, hearts are so hard towards God that Lamech, one of Cain's descendants, can boast triumphantly to his wives that he has murdered a man who just brushed against him, who just happened to bruise him. He says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then I, Lamech, am avenged 77 times. And you get this incredible, monstrous pride growing and arrogance flexing its muscles and a hunger, a growing hunger in humankind to be like God. We're going to see this more next week. In Genesis 6, the order that God had created, God, humankind, made in the image of God, creatures to be stewarded and the environment by Adam and Eve, all of that gets perverted. And so you read at the beginning of this chapter, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Divine human intercourse. It's like eating from the tree of life. There's a desire to be like God, to marry the gods, to live forever, and God will not countenance it. And so life gets shortened, still very long by our standards, gets shortened from the very long lives to a mere 120 years. But be they many years or be they few, they all end in death. And so you get this refrain running through these chapters. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Whatever things people might do, however mighty and arrogant they might be in their lives, in the end, they will die. The breath of life is God's to give and God's to take away. And so what we see in these passages in Genesis is an explanation of our beginnings, of who we answer to. As we said right from the start, this is not a literal account of what happens all the time, although it's becoming more and more historical and much less poetic now. But what is so important is who we are accountable to, who we belong to, who created us, and what our purpose is here on earth. And I don't know about you, but when I remember reading the story of Noah's Ark as a child, I thought it was quite sweet. I thought it was really sweet that this family go into the Ark and these animals go in two by two and had a little model set of all the animals. And I thought it was such a sweet story. I don't know how old I was when it hit me that, hold on a minute, there were all these other people and other animals that didn't make it into the Ark. Yeah. That's outrageous, isn't it? That's so shocking. That's so cruel, so ruthless. And Genesis 6, I think, actually invites us to see this story from God's perspective. A few people have asked me, what kind of grief are you going to be talking about tonight? And I guess we assume it's about our grief, but actually, no, this is about God's grief. That's what we're talking about here. And it does seem shocking until you get behind the lens and see what's unraveling through God's eyes. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a wealthy landowner. You're a wealthy landowner, you've got a big estate, and on the grounds you own a huge stately home. And you would like to bequeath this home in order to start a school for children with severe disabilities. You have a clear vision in mind of what this school will be used for, who will be blessed by it. You want them to access all the academic and physical support that they can. You want them to develop as human beings with dignity. You want them to develop friendships, to play, and then to either go on to higher education or receive vocational training so they can lead a purposeful and a meaningful life. And you want this school to be free. So you start the school, and it's a big success. And more children want to come to this school, and in the end it grows so much you leave it to a board of governors. But they are accountable to you.
And you give clear guidelines and a purpose for the school. But someone on your board, you hear a couple of years later, has the bright idea of taking in a few non-disabled children because they feel that this will be good for funding purposes. And the fee-paying students, they argue, can subsidize the non-fee-paying students. It makes sense. It's logical, right? And everyone on the board accepts. And then later on, the board realized they could actually save quite a lot of money if they just got rid of some of the support staff for these other students. And so they get rid of the staff, and then they argue, well, you can't reasonably expect us to take on so many children with such severe disabilities if we haven't got the support staff to work with them. So actually, they cut the places for the children with severe disabilities. But they welcome those coming in who are non-disabled. And pretty soon, you notice that all their publicity just has children who are non-disabled on it, and the school, which had started out as a place of hospitality and welcome for other children, has just become another public school. This was the place you bequeathed. This was the place you had a vision for. What are you going to do? You're just going to sit back and let it happen? It has gone so far from its original intent. Are you going to let it spiral out of control? Or are you going to try and start again? Yeah. And that's what happens here. You can see what led to the flood. What happens in this divine judgment is nothing more than a completion of what has already started, of what Adam and Eve and all their descendants have started. The ruining of God's good world. And human beings have carried on doing this down through the generations. And I think the next verse in Genesis 6 is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I want you to stay with those verses for a moment. I think the NIV is, I don't know, just tends to steer away from the grief of God. Other translations are more shocking. The King James Version puts it, God repented that he'd made human beings on the earth. God repented? The Message puts it, God saw that evil, that human evil was out of control. God was sorry that he'd made the human race in the first place. It broke his heart. And what I find fascinating about this passage in Genesis is it gives you a window into the heart of God and his grief at what he sees happening to his world. And what you see here is not some distant, power-crazed tyrant remotely executing justice, but rather a troubled parent who is in agony, torn over what their children have done. It's the way the deserted wife feels in Isaiah and Hosea. It's pathos. There's a feeling with. And what happens next in the flood is this act of decreation. God removing all the order that he'd put in place in Genesis 1 and 2 and actually decreating, and the earth returns to this formless chaos, watery chaos from the beginning. But what it reminds us of throughout this passage, I think, is that what is done by the anguish and grief of God, not by some distant force. A God who will one day enter into our broken world and take on that brokenness himself. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. Chaos, darkness. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain temple was torn in two. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. God did not stand above his creation as a distant, angry tyrant. He has stood and continues to stand, and through the person of Jesus Christ, stood definitively with his creation. And so this passage, I think, raises issues for any sort of static theology that believes that God has no grief, has no feeling at all. And it's true, God is not human. And his whatever God feels is way beyond probably anything we can begin to understand. But never believe that God feels nothing. And when you yourself are broken and suffering, know that there is a God who's actually gone to the cross and allowed himself to be broken and has taken on your suffering. God is not the unmoved mover. He didn't just create this creation and then walk off and leave it to tick. He's intimately involved with it, even in judgment. He judges it because he loves it and he longs to bring renewal. He longs to show mercy. And so to the one man, the one family he sees any hope for, any hope of receiving his mercy, of living with his purposes, he shows them mercy and he makes a way for them to be saved. He loves creation so much, he chooses, selects animals two by two so that creation can continue. God so loved the world. And what we see in Genesis 6 is that God is a reluctant judge, that it breaks his heart to see what is happening to his world. He may be galaxies away from our own human emotion, our tiny spectrum of emotion, but he is not unmoved. And what he does next is done from a heart of grief. There are many flood narratives at this time, many, many narratives that agree that there was some kind of flood at this period. And the biblical story isn't interested in the historical account of the flood, but it's really interested in the lens of God, of why he did it, of what this world meant to him. In the creation account, God has been the subject in Genesis 1 and 2 of every single verb. And by Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were just treating him like an object, talking about him rather than talking to him. And now in this act of decreation, God becomes the subject again. Never forget, ultimately God is the subject to whom we are answerable. He says, I will bring a flood, verse 17. I will destroy, verse 13. I will wipe out, verse 7. And that phrase, wipe out, is the phrase that is used in the Old Testament for erasing names from records, or wiping plates in the kitchen. And in creation, God had brought order and separated the waters. There were boundaries, and those boundaries were there to protect the good life that God had created. But we decided to break free from those boundaries, and God said, have it your way. And so now all those boundaries that have protected human life are swept away and the world is returned to primordial, trackless chaos. It's an act of decreation. It's something that this artist has tried to capture in St. Paul's Cathedral in his exhibition called Tides. Just take a moment to look at it. Look at what's happening. What surprises you? What do you notice here? Flooding, as any of you have been flooded in your homes will know, can just bring on the collapse of the known world. Everything that was familiar to you and ordered, suddenly chaotic. And remember, these stories were kept and held and told to a community in exile in Babylon, whose ordered community life had been utterly destroyed. It feels like they are living in chaos in Babylon. Maybe you know what that's like.
Not much is said about Noah. Not much is said about him compared to other flood stories where we hear of these amazing kind of hero type figures who rush around saving everyone and saving everything. Noah doesn't actually say anything in this chapter or in the whole story. He just obeys God. That's all it took. He just lets God be God. He heard what God said and he obeyed it. And you get this refrain throughout all the chapters about Noah. Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. As God commanded Noah. Unlike Adam and Eve, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And through Noah, a new humanity will emerge out of the old judged humanity. God is going to do a new thing. Doesn't mean that Noah's perfect. He's not. But through Noah and his descendants, God will choose a person, Abraham. And from Abraham, he'll build a nation. And one day into that nation of Israel, a savior will come. And Noah builds this ark. And I feel like I should have someone like Trevor Hoskin preaching this part of this sermon, because I know nothing about building and I know nothing about wood, really. But what I do know is that it was about 150 meters long. It was made of cypress wood or gopher wood. And it will shelter pairs of every animal for this new creation to emerge. God has not given up on this world. And to give you some idea of its size, the ark was twice as long as a Boeing 747. It was half the length of a modern-day ocean liner. It would take about 1.5 football fields to reach its length. And if you wanted to float the ark in an Olympic-sized swimming pool, you would need 3 pools. So it gives you a rough idea of the size. It was pretty big. But the point of the ark is this. It reminds us that God is quick to show mercy wherever somebody is willing to listen to him, willing to receive him. And through Noah, with Noah, he makes a covenant with him, which is binding. A bit like the promise of marriage, the vows that later on Michael and Josie, not tonight, will make to one another when they get married. They are vows, they're binding. It's a covenant that you make with one another. And God's promise to Noah is universal. And it's one-sided. And it's this basic blessing is given to all humankind. God promises to stay with you, to endure with you, to sustain this world no matter what. The flood has affected no change in human beings, no change at all. Evil is not eradicated. You and I know that well. Human nature does not change. Within about 5 minutes of the flood, of getting out of it, of that boat, Noah's managed to get drunk, get naked, and bring total shame on himself. What a great start to the second human race. God knows the human heart. He knows that every inclination is essentially evil from heart childhood. Genesis 8:21. But still, he makes this promise to be faithful to his creation, to you and to me. And he seals that promise with a sign, a rainbow. I learned this week that the rainbow is often seen as a sign of God's undrawn bow, a weapon that he chooses not to use. I think that's wonderful. God is the all-powerful one, as we've sung earlier. God is the almighty one. He's the sovereign one. At any moment, he could bring judgment on this world, and we would deserve it. But he chooses not to draw his bow. And instead, faithful to his covenant promise, he sends his son into the world to take upon himself our sin and to cleanse us in a way that the flood water could never do. The blood of Jesus cleanses you and cleanses me. And when we accept Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, and not of stone, a heart that's soft to the will of God, that wants to obey God, that makes faithfulness possible for us. Jesus makes a way where there is no way. This painting by Kathy Lou Hemphrey is actually of the Red Sea and Moses just cutting through the Red Sea. It is an amazing painting, but it reminds me of what Jesus does at the cross for each and every one of us. He makes a way through what could be a flood of judgment. He makes a way for us. He makes it safe for us to cross through the other side to God. He is the only one who can do this. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to get to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And when you are in him, you are covered by him. You can take refuge in him. You are utterly safe, like Noah in that ark, utterly safe in him. And one day we know, Scripture tells us, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is coming back to this world that he loves so much. He's coming back, and he's coming back to renew it, to make all things new. And there will still be creation. God loves all that he's made. There will be materiality. There will be animals, I'm absolutely sure. There will be creation, but it will all be made new. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so I just want to say one thing in closing. If this is all true, if this is what God has done, and if one day he is coming back, we need to be found in Jesus Christ. He is our ark, our refuge. When God returns, may you be found in him. It's not that God is choosing to be some kind of tyrant. It's just that this is his world, and he's going to come back to his world, and he wants things to be ordered the way they were created to be. It's going to be a wonderful place to be. But be found in Jesus Christ on that day when he returns. And those of you who already know that you are safe in Christ, may you carry the message of good news with you wherever you go. Don't just get complacent about it. Be prepared to tell the bad news as well as the good news. The good news doesn't make any sense without the bad news. God is sovereign over all. He's created this world, and he will one day return to claim it for his own. And so I'd really encourage you to be praying about who you can share the gospel with. And it might be as simple as just inviting them to come to something. Invite them to come, the young people, to the Alpha that Abby and other youth leaders are putting on after half term. Invite them to come to the daytime Alpha that we're putting on in the cafe after half term. 1 in 6 people say yes to coming on Alpha. If you felt discouraged because you've asked a couple of people and they've said no, don't give up. Keep inviting people. And 95% of people who come on Alpha come not because of social media campaign, not because they've seen a bus poster. They come because of personal invitation. That's you, that's me, inviting friends, neighbours. Give them a chance to hear this good news. I'm going to invite Babs to come up, and I just want to pray. Lord, would you forgive us where we read this world through our own lens and we forget that you are the one who created it, you're the one who sustains it, you're the one who gives us breath. Thank you for your mercy, Heavenly Father, shown to Noah and shown to us. Thank you for your mercy poured out at the cross. We take refuge in you, Jesus, tonight. We come under your refuge. We claim your blood to cleanse us. We thank you that you have made a way where there was no way. Lord, would you break our hearts with what breaks yours? Would you sensitize us to the things that grieve you in our lives and in our worlds? And would you fill us with your Spirit so that we can carry the message of the gospel out to people who have yet to hear it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.